And to the angel in the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So tonight we're at the end of our series in Christ's letters to the seven churches of Revelation. We've seen before that while all these letters are addressed to those specific churches at a specific time, they're actually for all churches, for all time. Particularly in view in this letter to Laodicea is the churches need to be watchful, to have a right view of themselves, and to look forward to the glorious eternal reward that Jesus has bought for us. Our aim tonight is to learn to be watchful and to avoid the same mistakes that Laodicea made, while keeping our eyes fixed on our Savior and his reward. I've roughly split tonight's letter into two points. The first being that we see in this letter a faithful Savior with a deluded church. A faithful Savior with a deluded church. Jesus identifies himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's likely that when he talks about the Amen, he's drawing from Isaiah 65, where our Lord is referred to as the God of Amen, or the God of truth. When we use the word Amen, it's generally about affirming true things. When someone praises God and says, our God is very good and very great, we might respond with Amen, because it's true, because God deserves that praise, and we agree with it. Jesus is the God of truth, the God of Amen. In his letter to Thyatira earlier on in Revelation, he says that he searches heart and mind. He's not fooled by outward appearances. He knows the reality of things. He knows our motives as individuals, and he knows the spiritual condition of his church. As well as seeing things the way they truly are, Jesus is also the faithful and true witness. Witness is court language, legal language. We know that a witness doesn't just know the truth. Witnesses testify. They tell the truth in court. And it has consequences for whoever's on trial. A faithful court witness can vindicate someone who's innocent, but they can also condemn someone who's guilty. If there's a court in heaven, Jesus is not just the witness. He is also the judge. He calls himself the beginning of God's creation. And this isn't chronological. He's not saying that he was the first to be created. We know from John 1 that everything that was created by Jesus. He's the beginning in the sense that he's the source of creation, and he owns it. He's the topmost authority over it. At the final judgment, the one who has the authority to be judging is Jesus. In a sentence, Jesus is a truthful judge and savior. Knowing this is a double-edged sword, isn't it? His promises can cut through our fears and troubles. How often when we're afraid and in difficulty do we hold on to Jesus' promises. We know that the Lord has promised to give us eternal salvation and a new heart. He's promised to wipe away every tear from our eye if we believe. Those promises wouldn't be much comfort if we thought that God was unreliable, would they? But he's not unreliable. He's the God of truth. So we can trust his promises. It also means that the church can be genuinely encouraged when Jesus commends it. We saw last week the church in Philadelphia that Jesus commends them for holding on to his word, for keeping his word. And he's not flattering them. He's telling the truth. They have kept his word. But his truthfulness also means that his rebukes are serious. If someone criticizes you and it's true, you can't make an excuse. If Jesus says that you're in danger, then you're in danger. This means that looking at verses 15 to 16 is quite a frightening read. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For all the other churches in this section of Revelation, Jesus commends them for something. He has something good to say about them, but not for Laodicea. Jesus has nothing good to say about this church, nothing to commend. He says that he will spit them out of his mouth. The letter was originally written in ancient Greek, and the idea behind the word, translated as spitting out, is vomiting. The church in Laodicea makes Jesus nauseous. They make him want to vomit. I wonder if you've ever made dinner for a loved one or a friend where the food you've made them has made them sick. I can't say I have yet, anyway. But I imagine it would be a pretty bad feeling for that to happen. Imagine how worse it would be if they said to you, actually, it's not the food that makes me want to vomit. It's you. Just looking at you makes me want to be sick. Now imagine that it's Jesus saying this to you, not just a friend, to that our Creator and Savior wants to vomit us out. Sorry. It's a horrible thing to hear. It shows that Jesus is deeply displeased with the church in Laodicea, and they're also at risk of losing their position as a church. Spitting or vomiting out is ejection from the body. The language is reminiscent of Leviticus, where God tells Israelites that if they unrepentantly break his law, the land, the promised land, will vomit them out. And it did. When Babylon invaded, they're all taken from the promised land to somewhere else. They vomited them out. This is something serious to consider. The church in Laodicea demonstrates that there are ways of doing church which make Christ nauseous. We need to avoid these ways like the plague. Regardless of their situation, every church should sit up and take notice of this. We're in a very different situation, and we are a very different church to Laodicea. I don't want anyone to go home thinking that we are Laodicea. But their example is a warning sign to us. It's like on the East 5 Coastal Path, there was a warning sign saying, someone who walked along this way fell off the edge. You don't think, they're not me, so it's fine. You avoid where they went. You want to avoid their mistakes. But what are they doing wrong? Jesus says they're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, it's tempting to link this passage with spiritual temperature by saying that hot means being zealous and being cold means not believing at all. And so when Jesus says, would that you were either cold or hot, it's tempting to say the message is to be fully committed either to belief or unbelief. But this is not the case. Unbelief is never preferable to Jesus. There's no way he finds committed unbelief just as tasteful as committed belief. There's no way he'd encourage unbelief. In this letter, he's talking to people who are already believers. He's talking to a church. He wants them to turn back to him. Verse 19, Jesus says, to be zealous and repent, repenting to turn back. He doesn't say, I'm happy for you to not believe as long as you're committed to it. He tells them to repent and turn back to them. By lukewarm, it's far more likely that Jesus is talking about how repugnant he finds their church. About 6 years ago, I spent some time in Moldova with the Blyswood Charity. Moldova is one of the European countries where you have to be cautious about drinking the tap water. I think it's something to do with differences in immunities. So we bought a bunch of large bottles of bottled water to keep us going. But in the heat of the sun, the water became lukewarm. So when the day got really hot, we couldn't cool ourselves down by drinking cold water because it was lukewarm and horrible. It was hard to swallow. But because it was lukewarm, it also wasn't hot enough to make hot chocolate or tea because it's not hot. There's something similar going on in Laodicea. Archaeology reveals to us that Laodicea imported its water from about 5 miles away via a pipeline. But by the time the water reached the city, it was lukewarm, tepid, and horrible. This is perhaps the context that Jesus is drawing from when he makes his comment. The point is that he finds them disgusting, just like lukewarm water. It's not refreshing. Jesus explains why he finds them so repugnant and nauseating in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. As a church, they're deluded. They think of themselves as rich when spiritually speaking, they are poor. It's quite a contrast to the church in Smyrna earlier on in Revelation, who are materially impoverished and under a lot of tribulation, but are spiritually rich in Christ. Laodicea, I think they are prospered, when in fact they are wretched, pitiable, and naked. Stunningly, they say, I need nothing. Quite a striking statement, isn't it? It's not a statement of contentment. Do you notice that it's all on them in verse 17? I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. It's not that the Lord is rich and he's provided for me. It's not the Lord has caused me to prosper. The attitude is one of, I am rich. I need nothing. It's not an attitude of contentment with what they have. It's an attitude of pride in how they've done. Who would usually say, I need nothing, or I don't need anything from God? Not people who believe. Not people who love God. We as Christians know how much we need God every minute of the day. It's quite strange to hear these words from a church that professes to be Christian then, isn't it? Rather than the words of a God-loving church, they sound more like the words of an unbeliever who hasn't realized their need of Christ. For Laodicea, this attitude is more like the unbelieving world surrounding them than is of the saved community of God. What's more tragic is that they can't see it. I wonder if any of you have seen The X Factor before. I don't know if it's still going, but when I was a kid, it was a classic singing talent show. Sometimes you get contestants that would blow away the audience with a great singing voice, despite having no formal singing experience. But then occasionally you get contestants with a big ego, who thought they were great at singing, the next Beyonce or Frank Sinatra. But they give a woeful performance. Their bubble would burst when the judges would tell them they didn't get through to the next round. It was quite tragic to watch, really. In the same way, it's quite a tragic read to see a church like Laodicea think so highly of themselves when spiritually they're doing so woefully. When thinking of applying this, it's important not to read ourselves directly into it. I'd hate for any of you in church to leave tonight thinking that I think that our church is in a bad state like them. We are not Laodicea. Since joining this church as a ministry trainee, I've been very encouraged by all of you. But while this letter is addressed to the church in Laodicea. All the scripture is written for our instruction. We should rejoice when we see that the Lord has kept us from some of the pitfalls that we've seen in these seven churches. But we should also make sure that we avoid the errors they make, like the plague. We need to make sure that we're watchful and don't fall into the same spiritual blindness as the church of Laodicea. We don't want to end up in a position where we think of ourselves as one thing, but are actually something different. The apostles in their letters and our Lord Jesus himself often instructed us to be watchful. Every church in the early stages of Christianity would have started off small with a few people and few resources. And I doubt that Laodicea was any exception. But the Lord must have blessed them and caused them to grow as a church and to get many material resources. But they didn't watch themselves. Somewhere along the way, they got proud and they couldn't see it. They didn't seem to notice the mistaken attitude growing in their church. By not being watchful of themselves, they let themselves develop an attitude where their success was all on them and that they have no need of anything. If we travel through time and join this church for an evening, I wonder what it would be like. Would a church like them, who thinks they need nothing, be welcoming to new folk? Maybe they're more likely to hope that the new folk leave so everything can get back to normal. Would they pay close attention to God's words? Or would they always think that the application of a Bible study is exactly what someone else needs to hear? Not me. I need nothing. I have prospered. But they need to change. I wonder if many of them would even turn up to church on Sunday if they think they have no need of God. So to avoid that, we must be watchful. We have to let the word of God speak to us and make sure that what we do is in line with what he's told us. We should make sure that we don't develop a Laodicean attitude to our spiritual lives. We should be prayerful and enthusiastic in our evangelism. We should be committed to loving each other and building each other up in the faith. We should hold fast to what Jesus has commanded and promised us. And we can rejoice where we see that already in our church. But we should also be careful to maintain it. Even though Laodicea are deluded, hope isn't lost for them. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." This is the most remotely positive thing that Jesus has to say about them in this letter. He loves them. He loves them even though they are currently making him nauseous. He commands them to repent and change their ways. And he gives them a good reason to do so, a good motivation. This leads me to my second point, a loving correction with a rich reward. Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Just as Jesus offered three indictments in verse 17, here he offers three solutions. In verse 17, they are poor, blind, and naked. And here he offers them gold, clothes, and salve to heal their blindness. It's likely that when he says to buy gold and white garments from him, he's using two images to get at the same idea. In Revelation, the idea of being rich is used to talk about participation in the idolatry of society. If we flick through to chapter 18, we can see God's judgment on Babylon, the image of the world's sin, idolatry, and ungodly systems. It says, "The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power for luxurious living." These metaphorical merchants make themselves wealthy by engaging in the world's idolatry and sin. It seems that the church in Laodicea have tried to engage in this too. They've tried to have a foot both in Christ and in the idolatry of the world. For them, the idolatry would have been pagan festivals and emperor worship. But while they're participation in these pagan festivals and in the cult of the emperor has helped them materially and made them materially rich. It was a spiritually poor thing to do. And so when Jesus says to them, buy gold from me, he's telling them to be spiritually rich in Christ rather than compromising with the world to gain luxuries. When he tells them to buy white garments from me, he's telling them not to be stained by involvement in idolatrous aspects of society. It's always been the case, and always will be, that committing to following Jesus will make you look very different to the society around you. For Laodicea, this will have looked like abstaining from practices like emperor worship and abstaining from trades like making and selling idols. And it would have caused them suffering, like ruined reputations. People would have persecuted them for not being involved in these things. If they were involved with the idol trade, it would have caused a hit to the bank accounts as well. It certainly caused a lot of suffering for the church in Smyrna, where Revelation records that they endured much trouble and suffering. But they were rich in Christ. It's still the case now that following Jesus will make us look very different to other people. And there will be ways in which following him brings on suffering and tribulation. But it's so much better to follow Christ faithfully and distinctively than to make ourselves spiritually poor by compromising. These would have been hard things for the church in Laodicea to read. But verse 19 should color how we read the letter. Even though Jesus threatens to spit them out, it's because he loves them. He disciplines them because he loves them. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't tell them what the issues were, would he? He'd just let them be spat out. But Jesus says all these things for the purpose of bringing the church back into a good relationship with him. In verse 20, he's standing at the door and knocking. This is a visual representation of the letter. Jesus is getting their attention and offering a renewed relationship as long as they open the door, as long as they repent and listen to his instructions. So if 18 to 19 are Jesus' loving correction, 20 to 21 are the rich reward. Throughout all the letters to these seven churches, the one who conquers is the one who listens to Jesus and puts his advice into practice. And the list of rewards for these people is huge. The one who conquers will eat of the tree of life in paradise. They'll receive the crown of life. They'll receive hidden manna and a new name. Jesus will give them authority over the nations. They'll be clothed in white and have their name written in the book of life. There'll be a pillar in the temple of the New Jerusalem. Jesus adds here that they will sit with him on his throne. The rewards for following Christ are absolutely glorious. To be in paradise, clothed in white, just like Jesus, to sit on his throne. What a statement. Jesus earned his throne. We didn't earn his. As believers, our eternal destiny is beyond words. All the riches of the world and all the luxuries that can be afforded by compromising our faith don't compare to it. The riches of heaven are joy and peace and rest for an eternity. Heaven's joys will never end, and we will never tire of them. But the luxuries of compromising with the world and not being faithful and distinctive as a church are temporary. I talked about chapter 18 earlier, and reading a bit further into that, it shows the ultimate end of worldly, idolatrous riches. It says, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. It's like a rubbish dump or an open grave. That's what we find in this letter, that the church in Laodicea are presented with a choice. They can keep trying to compromise and get materially rich and to continue their delusion or they can follow Christ faithfully and sit on his throne. I think it's a bit of a no-brainer, personally. The absolute weight of glory to come for those who simply believe and follow Jesus is far beyond anything the world offers. Is there anything in the world that offers to wipe away every tear from our eye? I don't think so. Can you find the offer of eternal life and peace anywhere apart from Christ? So for this evening, we should see this letter as a motivation to stay faithful and to stay watchful. If Laodicea had been more watchful, they might not have had this problem in the first place. They might have preserved themselves from their dangerous delusion. And so we can learn from this. By keeping a right view of Christ, we can stay watchful and faithful. And what better motivation is there to do this than knowing that we have a loving Savior, a Savior who desires good for us and promises a glorious reward when we simply listen to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are loving and that you have taken us from darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us, gives us rich promises to draw on when we're suffering. We thank you also that it warns us of danger. We pray, preserve us from these dangers. Preserve us from the dangers that these churches fell into in Revelation. Help us to stay faithful to Christ, to stay watchful, and keep us from delusion. Help us to keep our mind fixed on our eternal reward, to set our minds on things above. We pray that we'd be mindful of the promise of an end to our suffering and eternal rest from all our anxieties. In Jesus' name, amen.